Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sacramento Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you could be with us here today to worship. As we start this morning, let us go ahead and begin by singing My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. We'll be singing three verses, verses 1, 2, and 4, and we hope that you can join in with us as we sing.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I did not trust the sweetest phrase, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Verse 4.
When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clad in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
If there's a favorite hymn that you would like us to sing, you can go to saccentral.org and request the hymn there. Please be sure to leave your name, location, hymn name, and hymn number, and we will do our best to sing your hymn. For our next song, let's turn to hymn number 469, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, we will be singing all three verses.
What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Amen. Let us bow our heads. Let us bow our heads for opening prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for the Sabbath that you have given to us. Thank you for the sun that shines on us. Thank you for the rain and the wind that you have also provided. I ask, Lord, now that as we continue our worship service, you please be with us. Help us to focus our minds on you. Be with Pastor Mike as he presents our lesson study today. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Hide us behind your cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study today will be shared with us by Pastor Mike Thompson, Standing in All the Will of God. Let us now give him the time.
Well, hello, everybody. It's good to see you all. I hope you're all blessed. You're looking blessed. Michael's back here, and Cheryl's back, and praise the Lord for that. And those of you who are, the rest of you in our live audience, and those of you who are looking in, we want to thank you that you can join us today. May God bless you all. And as usual, let me remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C202613. 202613. We'll repeat this at the end. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, believe it or not, so this is the last lesson in this quarter. They go quickly, don't they, Michael? They go very quickly indeed. Lesson number 13, In All the Will of God. God has a will. And you might say it's a very big will. And we're kind of small, so are we fulfilling all the will of God? Actually, it's a lot easier than it sounds, because God's biddings are enablings, and what God asks us to do, he's able to give us grace to do that. But anyway, that's the theme today. There's a memory text. It's from 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I want to read some of the introduction here. It says, the final portion of Colossians reveals Paul's wider network of co-workers, and he had a lot. You'll notice in the lesson, when we get to it, it mentions that today, networking, it's easy. We've got the internet. It's so very, very easy, but there was no radio in his day. There was no television, let alone any internet. But nonetheless, in spite of that, Paul knew how to contact people. So it says, Acts shows him teaming up first with Barnabas, then with Silas, then gives an overview of the three missionary journeys. However, this week we will look at Paul's mission strategy, which involved a very efficient use of time and resources in reaching the major centers of the Roman Empire, as well as training promising lay workers in order to reach the cities and towns that Paul would not visit, such as Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. There's a lot of places Paul was not able to physically get there. And yet the gospel got there, and that's the main thing. That's the thing that counts, even without the internet or cell phones. And you know, before Jesus comes, we've been told that the last events will be rapid ones. And this message, the three angels' messages, when the latter rain is poured out, will go like fire in the stubble. And even though we won't get a saying on the internet, we will have been taken off the internet. The internet and all the propaganda will be against us. Every place you go to, Google, you name it, it'll all be putting down God's remnant. But in spite of that, the Holy Spirit is going to outpace anything and everything that human technology can do. It's going to override the lies. And whether the tech giants like it or not, our face, our message, God's message is going to, we're going to be seen everywhere, and the message is going to go everywhere. So let man strut his stuff and think, so no, forget it. When you're standing in all the will of God, he blesses you, and nothing can stand against him fulfilling his purpose for you. Anyway, it says here, through personal visits during his travels, and especially as a prisoner through his epistles, Paul was constantly linking people and churches. He recognized that the success of the gospel mission depended upon everyone working together. And of course, you have two major elements there. You've got the Jews, Christian Jews, and you've got the Gentile Jews. And as we know full well with the Jewish Christians, there was this issue of circumcision that they, you know, certain ones among them were trying to push on the Gentiles. That was a grief to Paul. He was constantly fighting that. But nonetheless, in spite of the fact that his Jews and his Gentiles, Paul had his team, and they were all working together, praise God. So Sunday, it's called here Lessons on Outreach. I'm reading the top two paragraphs. We learn much from Paul about spreading the gospel. He covered, on foot, believe it or not, they estimate over 13,000 miles. 13,000 miles on foot, imagine that. And during that period as well, there was times he was imprisoned, but that is a lot, 13,000 miles on foot. It says, this is astounding since much of it was on foot, and of course at times he was in prison. But Paul spent a considerable amount of time in centers of trade. You know, if you wanted to get the message out, so suppose you're in the state of New York, right? And you want to get the message out to some smaller townships and stuff like that. A good place to base yourself would be where? New York City. I mean, it's a crossroads of the world, but also the state of New York. It's a hub. If you wanted to do that in England, you would most likely go to London. It's on the main line between the north and the south of England and the east and the west and the roads. There's a saying that all roads lead to Rome, and in England, they don't all lead to London, which is a good thing, actually. But, you know, it would be a hub. And so Paul understood this. And so he would headquarter the hub there in these particular cities. It says, one such place was Corinth and Ephesus, from which the message could then spread to inland towns. He also returned to churches that he had raised up in order to strengthen and encourage the new believers there. When he couldn't visit the churches personally, what did he do? He wrote letters. And he never visited us personally, did he? Because first of all, he died 2,000 years ago. But here we have his letters. Those same letters are still around, still doing the circuit, and we can read them as well. And it says, this way the believers knew that he remembered them and cared about them. Now, just a little way down there in the bold, it says, how is Tychicus described? We're going to look at how Paul described his friend Tychicus. And it says, and what reasons does Paul give for sending him and Onesimus to Colossae? So we're looking at Tychicus and who does it say? Onesimus. He sent them both to Colossae. Anyway, we're going to look at a verse first of all. We're going to Colossians chapter 4, of course. That's the last part that we're on today. And it's amazing how the author has extrapolated so much information in here just on the closing section where he says, greet so-and-so, and so-and-so and so-and-so help me. And there's a lot of information comes out here. But we're looking at Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. And here we're looking at Tychicus here. And and his other friend. Verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus, this is Paul speaking, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. So he's writing to the Colossians. He says, Tychicus is going to tell you how things are going here. And here he introduces Tychicus. He says, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might make known your estate and comfort your hearts. And then in verse 9, he says, and with him, Onesimus, sent him with you. And Paul also says, he too is a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So he says, Tychicus and Onesimus, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Okay, so Paul is there, and he sends his two friends with this letter to Colossae, where the people are. And we notice there what he says about, first of all, Tychicus, which means, you might think, Pastor, how do you know it's Tychicus? Well, I have a little book, and it's back in my office, and it tells you how to pronounce Bible names. I did a little bit of Greek, and I tried to figure it out, but I thought, I'm going to check this book. And it looks like Tychicus, but it's Tychicus. So that's easy to write, isn't that, Mike? Tychicus. Mike can say that. Tychicus. Yeah. Tychicus, whose name means fortunate, was clearly a trusted emissary, described here by Paul as a faithful minister and fellow servant. And he was one, of course, with Onesimus that he sent there to the people in Colossae. And also, he also had Onesimus go with Tychicus on the collection. Remember, they did a collection. You can read about that in Acts for the people, for the poor people in Jerusalem. There was a shortage of food around about that time, where you read about that in Acts. And so they sent them, among other things, to collect for those who were in need of a few pence. Paul also thought about sending him to Titus in Crete. Accompanying him was Onesimus, whom Paul converted in Rome and described him as faithful. So he was a convert of Paul's in the city of Rome. Imagine that. It seems Paul also wanted to know about the circumstances of the believers in Colossae. So he needed the information to go both ways. He wanted them to know how he was doing, sends his friends with the letter, and he was waiting to find out how they were doing. It would not be difficult to send word back to him by someone, if not Tychicus himself, of course. This was another way Paul conveyed his love and concern for the believers there, even though he had not visited the church personally, but he strengthened them in the faith so they can reach others. Now, there's a question here at the bottom, and I want us to look at. It asks the question, how do these personal things in Paul's letters not only show his humanity, but in a small way affirm the validity of his ministry? If there's one thing Paul could always do to validate the fact that God had called him to this mission, and especially to the Gentiles, all he had to do was think back about what happened when he was on the road. I've got it in Acts here. Sorry, it's in Acts 26. Let me just turn there a second. Here Paul was recounting here before King Agrippa how he came to be in this position. Paul was a brilliant scholar. He could have gone far, far, made a name for himself and being a real star, if you will, within Judaism. He had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a very brilliant man, but switched all that out for a special calling that God gave him. And here he is, he's talking here to King Agrippa, and he's on about the time when he was on the road to Damascus, and And then, the Lord appeared to him. And he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? The pricks of conscience. The Holy Spirit was already trying to convict Paul, but he was hardening his heart against it. Verse 15, and Paul said, and who art thou, Lord? And he said unto him, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But arise and stand. And you can imagine, he was scared to death. He was on the ground, doubtless trembling with fear. But Jesus says, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul just had to recount that. He knew why he was there, and he knew what he was supposed to do. And he says here to King Agrippa, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And so we see, you read Galatians, Paul said after this, he went into Arabia for 3 years. He just wanted to study. And it was during that time as he studied the Word of God. And of course, at that time, it was the Old Testament. And allowed the Holy Spirit to teach him and guide him. And also special revelations which he had. He was a prophet. After 3 years, he came out and he was ready to go for it. And consequently, we find that most of the epistles in the New Testament were written by Paul. What a faithful servant, would you say? Yeah. Okay, let's go to Monday. We've looked in Sunday on lessons in outreach, and Monday is kind of related to that. It's church connectivity. You can reach out, but you want to make connections, of course, and it kind of reiterates what we've already looked at. But in the top paragraph on Monday, we read this. In a world connected by the internet, we all know about that. Paul, nonetheless, he had a way of connecting the churches to make them feel that they were part of something bigger than just a local congregation. It's easy for us to realize in this church, as Seventh-day Adventists, or in a smaller church. We visited a smaller church last week in Sacramento. And when I first came into the church in England, it was a little church in York in the north of England. And in this day and age as well, small churches, it would be easy to think that you were maybe the only ones. And when you think you're the only one or you're the only group, that kind of can have a morale damper upon you. Unless, of course, Jesus is really in your heart and you don't care whether we're few or many. Here we are. We're ready to go, dear Jesus. But nonetheless, it's nice to know that there's somebody else. I just heard there's a church 150 miles from here. Oh, praise the Lord, the message is spreading. And so Paul got the message around to these people to let them know you're not just part of something bigger. There's just not more than you. You are part of the biggest thing, because the gospel enterprise is the biggest enterprise that ever was established upon this church and is still on this earth and is still going forward. Now, you might be a multi-billionaire, Elon Musk. Jesus loves him. He wants to save him. The other gentleman, Bezos, I'm sorry, I didn't check his name, how you say it, but Jeff Bezos, is that? Anyway, never mind. You know what I'm talking about? He's a very rich man as well, and Jesus loves him and wants to save him. I'm not bringing these names up to put them down, but the enterprises that Musk has and Bezos has, forgive me if you're looking in, sir, for butchering your name, They are nothing. You can have all the money in the world, but it's absolutely nothing of an enterprise compared to the enterprise of the everlasting gospel. So you and I may not have a lot of money. That's not the important thing. We have the biggest investment that anybody could ever have. And soon, very, very soon, we're going to get a return on that investment. And we're going to be off this planet and in a place we're going to look around and think, not just wow, but you know the thing that's going to hit us? Along with that wow is the realization that Jesus left all of that to come down here to die for me, Cheryl, Mike, Alessi, and the rest of us, and Lynette, and all the rest of you. That's going to be the thing that's going to just make you think. And you know, that's going to be our theme for all eternity. It's the thing that even the angels, they're still looking into it and trying to figure it out. They'll be forever and ever as well. What a wonderful thing. I got off track, but anyway, I don't apologize. All right, let's move on here. There's a question. Besides sending news back and forth through emissaries, which of course he did, part of church connectivity, what other ways did Paul encourage connectivity? In view of some of the problems Paul has addressed in this epistle, what message might be conveyed through these greetings? Okay, back to the end section here of Colossians 4. And we're looking in verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11, we read this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you. So he's got a connection here with a man in prison and he's in the prison with him. And Aristarchus, through Paul's letter, Aristarchus is sending greetings out to everybody in Paul's letter. So it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, sister, his son of Barnabas, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. So we've got two here, Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. They were Jews then. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So he's here with these three Jewish Christians. And he says here, and it mentions this in the lesson, he said, these are my only fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. These are of the circumcision. These were Jews, Jewish Christians. And it seems that there's a little bit of disappointment in his voice that there weren't more Jews with him at that time. Many accepted the gospel, of course. But it's human, you just seem to get that little bit of too bad, you know, too bad. But nonetheless, they were there as well. And it says they were both fellow prisoners of the war, both soldiers. Paul makes a point of mentioning that Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus were of the circumcision. We just covered that. But nonetheless, they were a comfort to Paul. They compensated. They were a comfort to him. And you know, in life, when trials and difficulties come, and they can come in all shapes, sizes, colors, flavors, smells, whatever they are, you may find yourself alone. But it can sometimes be just that one friend, that one Christian friend, gives you a call, sends you a text that can compensate, because you knew that that person was actually an instrument, a connecting point reminding you that they love you, but above all else, that Jesus loves you. You can be alone by yourself, but that's that one, and especially Jesus. If Jesus is all you have, it's all you need. Because remember, he knows what it's like on the cross. We know the story well. The Father hid his face. The Father was right there by the cross. But it had to be that Jesus had to tread the winepress alone. So the mind of Jesus was so dark. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his Father was really right there. But nonetheless, he had to tread the winepress alone. He was without a friend. And the fact that his Father had hid his face. In Desire of Ages, it mentions it there in Desire of Ages, of course, the chapter Calvary. But in The Great Controversy, there's a chapter near the end, and it's a beautiful paragraph. I've read it up front here before. And it says the fact that Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, that Jesus poured himself out. The fact that he did that to redeem us, it says it will, this is what it says, it will ever excite the wonder and admiration of the universe. The wonder and admiration of the universe. That's going to be around forever. It's going to arouse the wonder and admiration. But she mentions there that it was the hiding of his Father's face. That was the last straw. The hiding of his Father's face. And she says this, which broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. All that for us. I don't feel I'm worthy or worth it. But you know, Jesus is disappointed when I say that. Yeah. We might all feel like that. So never say I'm not worthy and I'm not worth it. You don't have the final word. Jesus does and God does. The fact he loved us, he sent him. What a gift. That's why echoes of Revelation 20, when there's a second resurrection and there's the great white throne judgment, how many people will be outside the walls of the New Jerusalem? And they'll see above the walls in the replay of the great controversy, they'll see how it began with Lucifer in heaven. And Ellen White says in that chapter in Great Controversy, they want to look away. Satan wants to look away, but he's transfixed. Somehow he has to watch the whole thing. Imagine the regret that's just going to come over him. The regret among his angels that followed him. And the regret among I don't know how many human beings, former Seventh-day Adventists who had all the truth and all the light, but they thought for some reason they were a little bit of a philosopher and they could interpret scripture a little differently, perhaps some nuances than what we did. And bit by bit, they read themselves out of the church and they stepped off the platform of present truth. There's going to be a lot of them. And as they see this, the whole thing is going to come back. That chapter in Great, I've forgotten the name of it, but there's about four or five sections, maybe even six, where it speaks about individuals like this that realize I had the light and I threw it away. What have I done? There's about six places I've written clarity. Clarity, exclamation mark. Clarity, clarity. Clarity they could have had and did have originally, an understanding. They've thrown it away and lost it. Now the scales come from their eyes and they have clarity. But it's too late. You know, never, ever wish damnation on anybody. Never. We're going to look through the walls and we think, oh, I'm safe. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm safe. We're going to see some of these faces and we're going to feel so very, very sorry for these people. Anyway, I guess I got off track, didn't I? But anyway, I got off track. Let me move on. That's probably the best thing since we did what we did Tuesday. It says, standing perfect and complete. Books have been written about the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. While purpose-driven may not be quite right, because you might ask, what's the purpose that's driving you? You've got to have a purpose. Some people are driven by something because they want to sell drugs. Some people are driven by something because they want to do some other way of making money. And there's the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. I'm not picking the author to pieces there. But the author of this lesson says it's not quite right. You need a clear purpose focus is vital for accomplishing any meaningful endeavor. Paul's life and ministry, as well as that of his co-workers, the other apostles, exemplify this focus. The result speaks for themselves. The focus is the gospel. The gospel spread rapidly throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. The same focus is needed today. Yeah, really, looking back, what do they have? I will say this. The Romans had good highways. You know, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. He knew what time Jesus would come, according to the 2300-year prophecy, and Jesus knew what time that would be. But God, through the working out of his purposes in history, who was in charge of the Middle Eastern area there, even all the way up to England and Spain and out east, it was the Roman Empire. And they had superhighways. North of where I live in England, there's never actually walked on it. It's there, so I'll go one day. Up on the moor, there's a section of Roman road. What the Romans would do, they had cobble roads. They would cut down the trees and the shrubbery on either side so that the legions could get a march on there. Nobody could ambush them. They were great engineers. So you had the highways laid down through the Romans. And then, of course, there was the common language. A lot of people didn't actually speak Latin. They spoke Greek. So the Greeks had been before, and the Greek language was well established over a lot of Europe, and that's why the New Testament epistles, they're in Greek. So the God had this already laid out, that things could move really, really fast. Let's go to the question. What purpose is described, and how is it to be accomplished? Going back to the close of Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. All right, we've got some more names here. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you always. He's saluting you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So here's another person, Epaphras. And he's praying for you. Paul lets him know. This is all part of the connectiveness here. He's praying for you that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What does all mean? All, right? Yeah. All means all, right? I mean, the LGBTQ people, you know, they have a saying, all means all. Whatever gender you think you are, all means all. You're all welcome. They use it. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek word for all is pan, P-A-N. Remember Pan American Airlines? It meant all American airlines. Pan American Highway goes down south. All American, pan means all. You might think of some other words with pen in it. Anyway, we won't get bogged down on that. But you may be perfect. What did it say there? You may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Not going to labor this, but in all the way of God's revealed will you can, through his grace, stand complete in all of it. Doesn't matter what God calls you to do. Doesn't matter what God asks you to overcome. Whatever temptations that come to you, God doesn't ask you to fight them alone. Paul said, there is no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. So it doesn't matter what all the temptations the devil throws at you, you have a powerful ally and Savior on your side, and you can, through the grace of God, overcome. And when Jesus comes along with his faithful remnant, you can stand complete in all things through which God has worked in your life and polished you so that you can properly and maturely and completely reflect the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel can do. That's why it's the good news. It's too bad these people, they chop the gospel down. Oh, you can't really do this. You can't really do that. Well, okay, go live out that gospel then if you want, and you won't do anything. God's biddings are enablings. Let me get back to this here. Okay, so we've got this. As it mentions in the, earlier in the lesson, Epaphras was probably instrumental in the spread of the gospel to Colossae and nearby city of Laodicea and Hierapolis. His greetings and prayers, we just looked at that. You can stand complete in all the will of God. And then it says, let's consider more carefully the rich components of this prayer. Stand. Okay, the word stand, and this goes with all, okay, the word means to stand firm and unmoved, which is possible only by being grounded and steadfast in the faith and confident of the truth of the gospel. We have to believe it, right? When you believe it, then you have a purpose and you're driven in that purpose. The same word is used several times by Paul in reference to the battle against the wiles of the devil. Stand firm against all the fiery darts of the evil one. And withstanding the forces of darkness through divine power by putting on some of the armor of God, right? All of it, the whole of it, right? Put on the whole armor of God. And that's a wonderful illustration there. You know, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and all of those things and the breastplate of righteousness. I don't see any armor on my good friend Michael here, but I know he's wearing it. Yeah. Hmm? Well, actually, he is a real armor collector. He should visit his house sometimes. But he's wearing the armor of God today. Then perfect. Well, we've kind of looked at that in some ways. The word refers to the perfection of character that finds its ultimate expression in sacrificial love. When Christ perfects our characters, and he can, he will do that. There's an issue in the church. I'll just tell you, maybe I've heard about it. But perfection is being made up. A dirty word. Oh, you don't talk about perfection. That's fanaticism. That's legalism. It's unfortunate that some people, they'll take a word and they'll cut it down and put it in a certain light that it's made to look like a different a term for, as I said, fanaticism. Bible speaks of perfect. In the spirit of prophecy, time and time again, you find the word perfect and perfection. So we shouldn't be ashamed of using it, but we still need to make it clear when we're talking about perfection, we're not talking about it in the context of liberals do that, oh, you're trying to be perfect in your own strength. No, I'm not. I can be perfect in the strength of Jesus. It's all Jesus. Oh, you're trying to earn righteousness. You're trying to become perfect in your own righteousness. ha, ha, ha. Oh, you poor little eaglet. No, that is not what I'm trying to do. Jesus, as the perfect, pristine righteousness, which he will place upon me when I come to him and I open my heart and I say, Lord, I surrender it all to you. He will clothe you in his righteousness, perfect righteousness. I don't have a thread. I don't have a shred. Nothing. It all comes from Jesus. But there's a group of people with a mentality. They think, oh, you're trying to do it yourself. No, no, we're not. So when we speak about perfection, should always qualify that to let them know, no, I am a Christian, and Jesus is the Lord, my righteousness. Okay. Perfect. Yes. And it mentions here somebody who, when it speaks perfection of character, that finds its ultimate expression in sacrificial love. And it's true. When Jesus lives inside your heart, when you see people, you want to talk to them. Amen. You want to give them a hug. You want to help them. You know, you go in the store and you see some little old lady going out with a cart to her car and there's nobody. Can I help you, ma'am? Sometimes they're too embarrassed to let you, but you just want to help people. And my wife, Helen, she doesn't know I'm talking about her, but she's right out there and she's looking over there. But anyway, yes, I'm talking about you, Helen. And she has read more than once to me, when Jesus is really in somebody's heart, it is instinctive, that term like that, it's instinctive, just spontaneously, you want to show people kindness. Amen. You do. It's just, I mean, who wants to walk around miserable? There's a lot of joy being a Christian. Yeah, we go through trials. Well, so what? Isn't it worth it? But there's an awful lot of joy. And it's not awful when I say an awful lot of joy. It's an awesome lot of joy. Okay, let's go to complete, which we already kind of looked at. This powerful word means to satisfy fully or bring something to full stature. It is used of Abraham being fully convinced that God would do what he had promised through human, though humanly impossible, in Romans 4:21, that he would make him the heir of the world. That's what God promised him. Humanly impossible, yes, absolutely, but with God nothing is impossible. And Paul being strengthened by the Lord so that the message might be preached fully through him, complete, even though he was locked up. He wrote these letters, and I say again, they're with us today. People of today are still being freshly converted as we read these letters of Paul, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. And then it says, all the will of God. Well, I kind of went over this, but I'm sticking to the lesson a little bit. The word all is comprehensive. Paul himself prayed that the Colossians would be filled with a knowledge of God's will, live worthily of the Lord, please him in all respects through his glorious power. Okay, let's go to Wednesday. Living in this world, but not of it. I want to read the question first at the top. It says, how is Luke distinguished from Demas and why? Two of Paul's followers here. Luke was a physician. He wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke, and Demas. Anyway, Colossians chapter 4, still near the end there, verses 14 and 15. And Paul says this in his letter to the Colossians. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. So Luke and Demas, they send their greetings here. Now, let's see what it says here about these two. Oh, 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11. Got to read that as well. 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11. Oh, yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so here we have Luke the physician and Demas, faithful helpers of Paul, and yet about a couple of years later, thereabouts, Colossians was written about 64 AD. A couple of years later, when Paul writes his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, we read this, which is kind of sad. For Demas has forsaken me. There he was in Colossians 4. Demas, with our good Dr. Luke, a couple of years later. But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica and Crescens to Galatia, Titus still to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So Luke's still there, praise God. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So what was Demas's? The world. There he was with a relationship with Jesus. You have to question sometimes, was he really, really converted? He may well have been fully converted. Here's what we have to, can't take anything for granted. You just can't think, yeah, I was fully converted, and you may have been. But yesterday's conversion experience, you cannot depend upon that to follow you through to today or tomorrow. Every day we have to die. Paul said, I die daily. Every day we have to, as it were, kneel before that cross and let the Holy Spirit, God's executioner, put a spear right through that carnal heart, that carnal mind. You got to die every day. And then, praise the Lord, he raises you back to life. But Demas, for some reason, he slipped away and he went back in the world. Now, this may not be the last word on him. I would like to think, and hopefully, that he came back. But there we have it, nonetheless. Deserted him. It says here, Wednesday further down, read the following passages. What counsel is given for those who are awaiting the second advent? Okay, there's one in Mark chapter 13. I want to look at that. Mark 13, excuse me. 13 and verses 32 through 37. It says this, but of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father. This is Jesus speaking. He says, take ye heed and watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. And you know what happened, of course. One of the servants, he messed up, misbehaved, and all that kind of stuff. And he lost out. He says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes. At even or at midnight or even at the cock crowing in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. So the counsel for those who are waiting for the second advent, don't sleep. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Let's see what that says. Titus 2, 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from some iniquity. Some? Says all, right? If you're looking, what does all mean? All means all, okay? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a purchased people, zealous of good works. So we got to live righteously while we're looking. And then 2 Peter, I'm going to just jump along here. The third point, do what is good, do what is right. And if you meet opposition, don't get upset. Just keep doing your work. God will take care of those who need to be taken care of. Fret not in any wise to do evil. Okay, let me get back real quick here to Colossians. And it's Colossians 4, 16 through 18. And he says, and when this epistle, the epistle to the Colossians, is read, you make sure that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans. He says, I want you to share this epistle with the people in the Laodicean church, that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. And that one, of course, was lost. So Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, wrote one to Colossae, told the people in Colossae, share your my letter that you have with the people in Laodicea, and you read theirs. They are to share theirs with you. And again, we need to know what that message is, and it's right there for us in Revelation chapter 3 toward the end there. So I will have to leave it there. There is more that could be said, and I left it a little short. But I just want to remind you that next week we begin a new theme. It's growing in a relationship with God. That's the new theme. So we're done here. In the meantime, if you would like a free CD or DVD of today's presentation, it's offer number C202613. C202613. Call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you. May God keep you, and we, by the grace of God, we'll see you next week. Thank you.